good one, not a bad one. My lot. It's to deal in a day and age when faith is a hard thing for people to have. Now, here's one of the things I want you to understand. Your belief is not your faith. Okay? Buddhists have belief. Shintoists have belief. Catholics have belief. Baptists have beliefs. And to be honest with you, there ain't a single one of those beliefs that'll take a person to heaven.
Right.
Faith is what takes people to heaven. Faith is what does it. And faith will make you believe. Belief will not give you faith. Now, that's hard for people to understand right off. But I want to show you an example of something here. In your Bible, it talks about two different things. It talks about people say by faith, and it talks about people say through faith. And I'll tell you what the difference in that is. When a certain person is saved by faith, or when they're doing something by faith, they're personally exercising that faith. When someone's saved through faith, someone else is exercising it. The man, when Peter looked at him and said, "Stand up and walk," that man didn't believe a thing. It says through faith it happened. Whose faith? Peter's faith. Later on, Paul sees a man and decides that he does have faith to be healed. See? But that guy that Peter heals, you don't see anything like that. That's the last thing on earth he was expecting. Last thing on earth he was expecting. So through faith, Peter picks him up. Now I'm going to show you the classic example because it said Sarah, through faith, received the strength to conceive seed. She didn't have that faith. She mocked. She laughed.
Right.
She thought, "My Lord, being old, shall have pleasure." By the way, when Peter talks about that thing, he talks about Sarah calling Abraham Lord. You realize that's the spot? She said it in her heart.
Yeah.
My Lord.
Right.
In her heart, her thinking, when she thought about her husband, she thought my Lord. Okay? In her heart. Now that's a man who once put her in a harem and lied. So somebody else could lay with her and lied. And let her lay there and be prepped by those men and getting all ready and such. And now if you go put in a harem, the way that works is when these girls came out of the desert, they stunk. Now if you live around our area, you understand that with the Amish. They don't have good personal hygiene. They just don't have it.
Right.
Boy, you stand in the store next to them and it'll gag you. I mean, they just don't have good. In fact, they think it's wrong to have a bathtub in the house. Okay? And they're not going to have one of those. When they buy an English house, meaning one of ours, that's the first thing they do, they take that bathtub out. And they stink. Well, when I was stationed over in Greece, a lot of the guys had been in Turkey and they traveled back and forth. And they said this: Turkish money stinks. It was gross to hold in your hand. Why? Because a Turk might hold on to that money for 5 or 6 years, and where he put it wasn't pretty. Okay? He put it somewhere close on his body next to him and sweat and everything else would go on that, hide that in places you don't want to think about. When he'd bring that money out, they said it's just gross to hold Turkish money. Now imagine having one of those girls come out of the desert. She ain't never had a bath in her life. They figured Queen Elizabeth had maybe 2-3 baths in her entire life. They used to think it was unhealthy to take a bath. And some of these girls come out of the desert and they stink. They've been riding camels. They haven't changed their clothing, anything of that sort. And so for a king that's been sitting in his palace, he's not real keen on that girl sleeping next to him. So that's why I talked about with Esther. She goes through 6 months with these kind of oils and 6 months with those kind of oils. You know, before a secret agent goes overseas, they make him eat the diet of that land for at least 30 days before he goes. Because when that guy is standing there and he's looking at the passport and something strikes him, there's something wrong with this man. And you know what it is? It's pheromones. These little smells in the back of your nose. You're not even sure you're smelling them, but it's got you weirded out. And that guy don't smell like our people. So they make them eat that food that country eats for 30 days so it doesn't just trip, make people nervous around them. There's something wrong with this guy. Whatever. So you imagine old Sarah going through that where she's laying in beds of perfume and they're getting her ready to sleep with the king. Imagine what she thought about her husband during those days. Mm-hmm. It says Abraham received gifts. What would we call a man like that today? We wouldn't have a good name at all for him, would we?
No.
Did he have a breakdown in conscience, decide, no, I can't do this? No. He didn't have one at all. Do you realize Sarah called that man Lord? Mm-hmm. That's the man.
Right there.
Yep. Now, we're going to read something about this. Romans chapter 4. We go to verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him who believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things that are not as though they were. Now, that's one of the things that God does. You realize liars do that?
Yeah.
Liars call those things that are not as though they were.
That's right.
Did you pay that man? Yeah, I did. Did he really? No, he didn't. He called it something that was not as though it were. What's the difference when God does it? When God's word comes out, it automatically happens.
That's right.
The power's in his word. He can't lie. That's why he can't lie. He said, let there be light. I can stand here in a dark room all day and say, it's light, it's light. I'm lying through my teeth. God says it's light, the lights are there. Okay? So that's impossible for him to lie. The power is in his word. You have a power God doesn't have. Okay? You have the power to lie.
Right.
God can't do that. Just something God can't do. But God called those things or not. That are not as though they were. And it goes on and says, and before him whom he believed, even God, who quickened the dead and called those things that are not as though they were. Verse 18, who against hope. If you talk to Abraham, he's one of these guys who wasn't into hope. I knew an old Jew used to say, I believe in the shirt on my back. And that's what I believe in. Man had been through a concentration camp, had his best friend turn on him in a concentration camp for a piece of bread. Kid he grew up with.
Right.
Turned on him. And he ended up being delivered out of that concentration camp. He was sentenced to starve to death. The concentration camp got liberated before he died. And imagine your best friend. That old Jew told me, he said, I believe in the shirt on my back. Abraham was against hope. He's just not the kind of guy to go up there and talk to him about hope. He was a nuts and bolts man. Who against hope believed in hope, that he might be the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And not being weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. Now I want you to think about this. Think about Jesus Christ on the cross. Did he consider his own body dead? No. Abraham, same thing. Okay? There's a type here. There's something being played out. Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now that's the shape the sinner's in.
Right.
He's got a dead womb. He can't make himself believe. Sarah couldn't do it. They came to Sarah and said, look, Sarah, this is what's going on. She couldn't believe it. God spoke to her personally, one-on-one, and she couldn't believe it. She laughed and doubted it. But she had a husband who could believe it. See? So the thing is, here's Abraham, who's against hope, but he believed in hope. And when he thought about it, he didn't consider his own body now dead. What's that mean? Well, she said, shall my Lord know pleasure being old? You ladies know what he's talking about. He's dead. All right? You don't know that kind of thing anymore. It don't happen with him anymore. And it says this, he didn't consider the deadness of Sarah's womb. Why? She's some 70 years old. Okay? You know, I kid my wife sometimes. She turns 60. Think we'll have another baby. No, we ain't having another baby. All right? That ain't happening no more. I heard about a woman, a Mexican woman in California, had triplets at 56 naturally. Turned out she was pregnant naturally. That's a real rare thing. And ended up having triplets. And I used to kid her when she was about 56 or so. But Sarah's many years beyond that. Her womb's dead.
Right.
Well, those eggs, that process of womanhood's not going on anymore. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. So whose faith made that baby grow? Sarah's or Abraham's? Abraham's faith did it. Sarah doesn't have that faith. She doesn't have the faith to make that baby grow in her womb. But her Lord did. Her Lord had that faith to make that happen. Now, turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews. Look at Hebrews 11. Look at verse 1. We'll just discuss what faith is here for a bit. See, part of the problem with this word faith, and it goes back to this thing, when they used to teach about the cults, they used to talk about how Mormons used all the same words we do. They had different definitions for everything they said.
Mm-hmm.
So with a Mormon, you say the Trinity, okay. He thinks of the Holy Ghost as person. He thinks of Jesus Christ, who was made, the first thing ever made, and Lucifer being his brother. And he thinks of the Father, who's just a man in heaven, just like anybody else. But that's the Trinity. But when you're talking to him about the Trinity, you don't realize that's what they're thinking. That's not who God is. And everything the Mormons talk about, they have a different definition for every Bible word. And so you talk to him and you think, well, this guy really has, you know, he's got faith. Look how clean they're living and everything else. Now, let me tell you something. If I had to go to hell, if the Lord came to me and said, look, I'm going to let you live 20, 30 more years, but you're going to go to hell, I'd want to go as a Mormon. Because they live clean, they tithe. Boy, they don't drink, don't smoke, don't cuss. I remember driving around the streets in Utah and just being amazed. It looked like an Ivory Soap commercial. I mean, those girls are just clean and such. And I mean, just coming out of the public schools and that, and the boys, they all look like Donny Osmond. You know, it is. But the thing is, there's no salvation in that, none whatsoever. Well, now the fundamentalists have done that with the words of salvation.
Right.
When we talk about things, faith and belief and salvation, they've put different definitions behind it, and it's the definition stamped on everybody's head. It's what they're thinking. And then we go out there and we preach these things, and, you know, Brother McVeigh, and God bless him. You know, he's been out there doing evangelism and such, and, you know, already there's people in that church, they're not sure they ever want him as a pastor, because he said some of these things and such. And it's hard, because they're hearing something, and they got totally different definitions for it. But here's the Bible definition of faith. Hebrews 11, 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith is a substance. Your beliefs aren't a substance. You couldn't stop a door with your belief. Okay? If you believe in the Easter Bunny with all your heart, it doesn't make the Easter Bunny happen. Okay? It doesn't happen. Your beliefs don't do anything. Your beliefs are no better than anybody else's beliefs. They might be more accurate because you kind of got them out of a Bible or whatever, but they're not doing you a bit of good if they haven't transformed you, if they haven't purified your heart by faith, and they haven't come with the Holy Ghost and given you absolute full assurance of salvation. You've been cheated, okay? You stand there holding some duplicate copy or something and not the real thing. You know, I grew up with professional football, and when you come down south, you realize that college football's the thing. And I first got that through my head back in the early 80s, living near William Bryce Stadium in South Carolina. And I remember one time South Carolina just had a terrible football team, just terrible. And Kentucky was coming to play, and theirs was worse. And it was a Thursday night game, and it was sleeting rain. And not only that, it was on television. And it sold out. I mean, it sold out. And I remember thinking, maybe these people got it bad. It's sleet rain. They can sit in the bar and watch this thing. They're sitting there in that sleet rain. Two horrible teams playing each other. But you know, after a while, it gets big stuff, getting those tickets inside. And every once in a while, somebody'd sell counterfeit tickets. And you'd come there, and sometimes they'd even let you in the gate because it was good enough. You go, somebody's sitting in your seat. And that's my seat. No, this is my seat. I got a season ticket. I've been sitting here for 20 years, buddy. You got this counterfeit ticket. You know the problem is? You ain't getting into that. You might have got in the game, but you're going to be standing somewhere where they're selling popcorn or whatever. You're going to watch that game. You bought a counterfeit ticket. You ain't got the real thing. Now, the faith of Jesus Christ will cleanse you and make you clean. Will change you.
Sure.
It's the real thing.
Right.
But it says faith is a substance, and it's evidence. It's not something you hope for, it's evidence.
Right.
Evidence. It's something you know for sure. In my church, I made a guy go get my office. I had people guard the, I even sent a little boy out to guard the windows. And he was thrilled with that. Old Trevor, man, they were so happy out there. And the window, make sure that guy didn't get out of there. And I just said to him, how many people believe he's in there? Hello there, Mr. Eric. Don't we know you from somewhere? Come on in. We're in Hebrews 11. But I had him in there, and I just asked people, how many people believe he's in there? Well, they all did. Is that faith? No. Because they saw him going? See what I mean? It's supposed to be evidence of things not seen. They saw him go in. They saw him. It's not really faith.
Right.
Now, the thing is, he came out again. I even asked his wife, do you hope he'll come out? They have a good marriage. The last thing she wants is him to disappear forever. I mean, they have a pretty good marriage. It would have been an awful thing for her if it was one of them weird things where he disappears or something like that. And she was glad to see him coming. But I said, that's not what faith is. Faith is where you have a substance. You're absolutely, it's as if that man is in your heart and there's a little cubicle in there, and in your heart it knew and it could see him wandering around in that office. That's what faith is. It's a substance. In fact, to tell you the truth, faith is a spirit. The Bible says so.
Right.
We have in that same spirit of faith, 2 Corinthians 4:13. Sure. What spirit of faith? It's the faith Jesus Christ had when he died in the flames of hell. And you know what he said? He said, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. No other person in hell ever said that.
That's right.
No one ever. All the other people in hell, Dante's Inferno said, and it's just an imaginary thing, but it makes a lot of sense. Just all hope, abandon all hope, ye that enter here.
Right.
This abandon all, there's no hope. You enter into hell and it's just over. It's done. For whatever reason, you've played the fool, it's gone. There is no redemption from there. It's nothing, it's over. The most serious thing a person will ever deal with in their life is that idea that they could go from being somebody sitting on a church bench, somebody sitting there singing the songs of Zion, sitting there playing games with this thing, and end up dying and being in that hell, and there is no redemption. There's nothing that can ever get them out of there. But it says of Jesus Christ. Who we got there, Miss Hannah?
Hello?
See if they want to hear the preaching. One of the things I used to like about Brother Shankles, he'd answer the phone while he was preaching, talk to him, preach to him for a while. I ain't know. But I've never seen a guy so a phone call right into his preaching. Hey, how you doing? I'm preaching here in the pulpit. Well, okay. Yeah, good enough. You know about Jesus Christ? But the issue is this. When Jesus Christ was in those flames of hell, and it said the pains of hell got hold upon him, found trouble and sorrow.
Right.
Strong bulls of Bashan gaped upon me, and they gnashed upon me with their teeth. I mean, the devils are biting him. They're hating him. He said he is a worm and he's no man. So he's actually lost his form as a man. He's in the form that people go into in hell, a worm, their father. They're like their father now. They have their father's body. And they're in there. You know, one of the most terrible things I ever heard about the Middle East, I heard about a man that had been kidnapped and they needed to get him from northern Lebanon to southern Lebanon. You know what they did? They laid him on a rug like this and rolled him up in it. And then they put that rug underneath a truck above the axles and drove him from the north to the south of Lebanon. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being pinned like this? Can you even begin to imagine that? That long ride, no idea when you're coming out or anything. That's what hell's like. No arms, no legs. And a worm and no man, that's what it is. From that point on, just gnashing and hating everybody you see and blaming them and such. It's just an awful thing.
Right.
Okay? A worm and no, where the worm dieth not. And Jesus Christ went there. But he said something no one else has ever said in hell. He said, I believe, therefore have I spoken. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living.
Hallelujah.
He knew that. And you know what? It said it was impossible that he should behold of death. Mm. You go get yourself some big beach ball sometime, and you go down and go to the large end of an Olympic swimming pool, and you push that beach ball all the way down to the bottom and hold it there. See how long you can do it. I won't be long. The devil couldn't hold Jesus Christ in hell. It was impossible that he should be held to death. But Paul describes the faith we have as that spirit of faith that Jesus Christ had, a literal spirit that God gives to men that repent.
Right.
It's a spirit. And now they have that faith. We having that same spirit of faith. That's what he gives. And when he gives that spirit of faith, I don't care who that, it could be the most wretched, ignorant sinner that's ever lived, they know that they'll walk before the Lord in the land of the living. They know Jesus Christ rose from the dead. They know that. They're probably just as ignorant and stupid as can be. But that they know. Bill Randall talks about driving from Fort Lickerdale, Florida, he called it. He lived in Fort Lauderdale about 1965, riding motorcycles and sleeping with a pistol underneath his pillow and keeping a family up on both sides of town and just a horrible drunk, and got saved and born again. Standing on a street corner, God just dealt with his soul, called him to preach. Man was just a basic, functionally illiterate. He went home and told his wife, he said, I've been called to preach. He got in hysterics over it. And she said, the day a Bible college would ever take you is the day I'll believe it. Well, whoever sent him the track of Oliver Green's put him on the mailing list there at Tabernacle. And that very day, he got an invitation to go to Tabernacle. And she said, the day that you ever get an invitation to a Bible college, I'll believe it. So he takes all his family and he sticks them in this borrowed car and he drives the 600 miles from Fort Lickerdale to Greenville, and he gets there. And, and Dr. Seitler meets him, and Dr. Seitler says to him, what are you doing here? He says, well, he said, I come here to learn. Dr. Seitler said, are you a Baptist? Bill Randall said, I hate Baptists. You're just as ignorant a man as could be. You couldn't have been more ignorant than him. And Dr. Seitler said, well, this is a Baptist school. He said, well, Jesus sent me. No, Dr. Seitler had sense. He said, well, you'll make it then. And you know what? He didn't make it. He just went into a fist fight. They kicked him out after about a year and a half. And just fist fighting, carrying on, tearing up, tearing things up and such. But that's when he left. Put his Bible on the ground and swore to the Lord, if you'll teach me like this Bible like no man on earth knows it, I'll use it for your honor and glory. I never met a man ever to this day, and have never heard of one that knew more Bible than that man. I haven't even heard of one. I haven't even heard anybody just even brag that there's somebody out there who knew more than him. I mean, that man just knew that Bible.
Good.
But the point is, from that moment, that ignorant man, I mean, he told the story one time of just being so drunk downtown and running into his wife in a bar. Man, he grabs her hand, tells her how beautiful she is, gets her to sit down, buys her a beer. He looks at her and says, now don't tell my wife we're having this conversation. He's just an ignorant sot. You know, there's just no other way to put it. And he used to talk about how to stay alive when your wife's sitting in the car and got a .38 on your head. Drive as fast as you can, she won't shoot. He used to live that kind of a life. But you know what? When that man, when that spirit of faith entered him, he couldn't have found the Gospel of Luke. He couldn't have found the book of Revelation. He couldn't have explained to you any of the dispensation. He couldn't explain any of that stuff. But you know what he knew? That Jesus Christ had resurrected from the dead, and that he would walk before the Lord in the land of the living. He knew those two things. You know why? Because it's the spirit of faith. That's the absolute minimum right there. And the problem is, people go on and they build these huge lives without that.
That's right.
They don't have that. I talk about when I used to buy Walmart furniture. Michael can tell you, my boys never, ever have they ever been entertained like when Dad tried to fix them. they just get beside themselves. And let me tell you, when one of my boys turned out they had some talent in their hands, and they could actually make a screw go into this thing and turn it like this, and it would actually get tighter when they did it, such. So the only time I was really jealous of my wife, I wanted a DNA test. I just couldn't believe that with my boy. I mean, I've never been able to do that. Somehow, if I turn a screw or something, it breaks or whatever, and don't do what it's supposed to. I've never understood how a machine works, why it works. I've just never understood that. You turn the key in there, and if it don't turn on, I have no idea why it didn't turn on. I can't begin to, people say, look under the, I don't know what that is, and such. And I'm just hopeless on that stuff. But I'd go ahead and I'd be at Walmart. And I'd say, man, look at that bookshelf. That just looks beautiful. It's got this fancy drawer in this one place. I think, I want that thing. And I tell them, I want that bookshelf. And I pay that money, and they say, well, you go out by your car. And this boy, he's got this flat box. I said, I don't look like that bookshelf. It's just this flat box. It weighs a lot, so you can put it in your car and you drive it home. And then, you know, I'll pull it all apart. Well, I can put this together. They put it together, you got them sides, and you get them shelves on there. Mom was holding my arm, thinking I'm really something special while I water this. And my boy's just sitting back. We probably want to get a Coke and just watch this, because they know Dad's going to screw this up. And it would always come to this point, now that fancy drawer that I loved, you get it, put it, it won't fit in. You can't get that drawer in there. And I'd pull the directions out, and it would say, the first thing you need to do is put this bracket here and that bracket there before you put anything else together. Oh, now I'm furious. I'm so mad I can't even see straight. I don't want the thing anymore. I hate this thing. I don't know why I bought it. My wife would grab my arm and say, I'll fix it. I'd rather have the house burn than fix this thing right now. You know, I'd rather. Finally, after I'm bleeding and the boys are just beside themselves, absolutely beside themselves, I'd finally go somewhere else and she'd fix it. Put it all together. The problem is, if you don't put the first things when you're supposed to put the first things, you build the whole thing, it's got to come down. And that's where the average church member is today. They haven't started with faith.
Right.
They've built all these other things. But they don't have that spirit of faith. They don't have that substance, that real thing inside of them that's faith. And they don't have that. And you know what? The whole stinking thing's got to come down, because it's not doing one bit of good not having faith. Not doing one bit of good. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Look at verse 3. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath given to every man the measure of faith. Now, do you realize faith is something that can grow? It says that.
Right.
Faith is something that can be weak. There's such a thing as having all faith. If you had all faith, you could move mountains. Paul said so. Okay? Do you ever wonder if this thing... Jesus Christ said, if you had faith as a mustard seed, you could say that sycamine tree be pulled up by the roots, cast in the sea. You could tell that mountain be cast in the sea. And yet, in your Bible, do you know of a single place a man moves a mountain? Have you ever in history heard of such a thing? Why? Because God's never needed a mountain moved. But if he did, he'd give a man of God the faith to do it. And every one of that man of God's friends would say he's crazy. They'd withstand him through the whole thing, but he'd know that God wants that mountain moved, and God would put it in there, okay? And he'd be able to do it. I want you to turn with me and look at Luke 17. I'm going to show you one of the more puzzling things that Jesus Christ ever said. Chapter 17. Look at verse 5. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith.
Right.
Now we all understand this next thing. Verse 6, the Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, be plucked up by the root, and thou be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey. But he's talking about the same thing, increasing their faith. And he makes one of the oddest statements about increasing faith. Look what he says. But which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to me? Will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward thou shalt eat? Now let me just stop here a second. We have a hard time understanding servitude.
Very few people have a servant's heart.
But in these days, you know, if you ever watch English shows, you hear the poor man saying, telling his son, oh, don't be crossing your betters, he'll say. You know, don't, you know. And they meant that. That Lord up on the hill means his betters. And they were raised to believe that. And they lived that way. And when a man had a servant, there's nothing that servant wouldn't do. McVeigh talks about how that servant would get up in the morning, iron the man's newspaper. Why would he do that? Because back in those days, the ink would come off of your hands. So the servant would iron every page of that newspaper. So when his Lord woke up and he read it, that ink would come off of his hands. And he's going to do the most gross private toilet things and everything else. His whole life is centered around taking care of that Lord. Everything. And so when a man had a servant in those days, he's out there in the fields with him, he's just working. He doesn't say thank you after. It's just his job. It's what he's supposed to do. Okay? And then when it's time to eat, you don't say, oh, come on in, I'll give you some food. No. It's his thinking job. Come in and feed me. That's what I'm paying you for. And we have a hard time with that. But that's what it's for. That's what servants did. And the Lord just expected that. Now look what he says here. Verse 9, doth he thank that servant because he did the things were commanded? I trow not. In other words, Lord doesn't even expect that servant to be thanked. He's just supposed to be doing it. This is your job. Just go do it. Okay? It's what you're called to do. Go do it. And then he says, verse 10, so likewise ye, when ye have done all these things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. That's how he told them to increase their faith. Let me tell you something. There is no reward for David Vernon being the pastor of this church. Zero. Zero. It's just his duty. Trouble if he doesn't do it. And that's why Paul says, where's my reward then? See? So he talks about 1 Corinthians 9. Woe to me if I don't do it.
Right.
Where's my reward then? He says, so therefore I've determined I'll do this without pay. So I can get a reward. So he's commenting on that very chapter right there. The point is this. I'm the pastor of the Black Creek Baptist Church, and there is zero reward for me to be that pastor. Zero. I'm not going to get up there and say, oh, John, you were so good. It's not going to happen. It's my job. It's what I'm supposed to do. How do I know it? He gave me that faith. I operate by faith. You've seen men that didn't have faith. How long do they last? Mm. They don't last long at all. We're getting ready on Saturday to have to celebrate Pastor Haynes' 50th year in the ministry. Man. And he didn't think much about it. I didn't want that to pass.
Good.
I told him over a year ago, we're going to have a celebration of that guy. They got 140, 150 people coming and such. And even that's just a small tithe of the people he's helped through the years and been a blessing to over the years. Almost shameful, that's all, the few people that are coming. And such, but I just asked him, I said, you know, in your 40 years in one church, I'll bet you could tell stories all day long of men who started and didn't finish. Mm. Why? Because no faith. Increase our faith. Okay. Labor and work and don't expect a reward. That's to increase my faith, Lord? Yeah. Why? Because God gave to every man the measure of faith. Why do you put up with people that sit there, your pastor complains because you'll see the top of their heads and they're looking down and staring and looking all around and everything else. Why'd you put up with that? That's the measure of faith the Lord gives. What the Lord put it in, this is yours to do. Okay? Woe unto him if he doesn't do it. But he can do that. There's no reason that he can't be doing that next 20, 30 years. Physically, if the Lord doesn't come back. And there's no reward for that. It's just he's a servant. That's what he's supposed to do. That's what was given to him to do. And you understand that everyone who's ever done anything for God has done it because the measure of faith was given to that person. And that's why it says that faith is one of the gifts of the Holy Ghost. See, it's where he gives that above, and there's that measure. This is the duty. This is what you're to do. But the minimum amount of faith is to know that Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And that you will rise from the dead. That's the minimum amount. And there's people trying to serve God. There's people trying to give. There's people trying to work on mission fields and all that, who don't ever have that minimum. They don't have that thing inside of them, that substance, right, something real inside of them that knows that Jesus Christ raised from the dead and I've raised from them. They don't know that. And it's the single most important thing you'll know. Now, we're going to change the whole message. We said all that just to kind of work our way into this. Are there any cups bigger than those?
Sure. Inside that closet.
Well, I sure could use a bigger cup of water. And it's not for an illustration. It's for my throat. But repentance. The very first place in the Bible that's ever used. The Lord said it repented. Zach, thank you very much. The Lord said, it repenteth me that I have made man. Repenteth. It's the first time it's ever used. Back in 1981, starting in September, Bill Randall started preaching on repentance. And he went through every single verse in the Word of God where repent, repentance, repenteth, repented. Every single place it was used. And he just reasoned with us on every one and stopped in that context. What does it mean in this context?
It's good.
Okay? What does it mean there? And you know what? Every single letter, there's no exception in your King James Bible. It always means a change of mind. Always. Now, did God have to change his mind because of sin? No. Mm-mm. But he changed his mind. Okay? We're not even talking about what you have to repent of. You have the man who told his father, no, I won't go work with you. Then it says he repented and he went. He changed his mind. He said, I will go help my father. Okay? So it's always, every single time the word repent is used in your Bible, it's talking about changing your mind. You know what I can conclude by that? If you go to hell, it's because God hates how you think. Hates it. And he can't let someone who thinks like you into heaven. You know, when I was a boy, we had a root cellar down in the basement. And, you know, we'd collect all the old apples and everything. We'd collect every apple we could off the ground and everything else. You remember that, Grandma, don't you? You know, you'd have an apple in February, it'd be all wrinkled and cottony, but you'd just be glad to have that apple. That idea of going into a store and buying a Christmas apple in February, never even heard of a thing like that. Or maybe the doctor's kid could do it or something, but nobody else could ever. I remember the year my mother decided to do that with carrots. And she learned that you put sand in a bin and put all those carrots and they'd stay fresh. Problem is, cats found it. It weren't all carrots we were pulling out of there. We didn't eat them. But, you know, but the thing is, she used to can tomatoes and send them down there and such. And we'd have all sorts of stuff down in there. I even forget the illustration I was going to use with it. Just a good story.
That's good.
Just a good story. I want to get on this thing with your thinking. Okay, your thinking. Well, I know what I was going to say then. You know what we had to get out of that bin with those apples? The bad ones. You got a bruised apple, you couldn't put it in that bin. It would just, you put that bruised apple in there, there'd be that dark spot on that apple, and you put it in there, and you come up, next thing you know, four or five apples around, it got them dark spots. Yeah. Yep. Leave it there a while, next thing you know, half of those apples, and boy, just break your heart. Go down there, February, March, think you're going to get out. Oh, they're all rotten because somebody left one of them in there. God ain't going to let you in heaven. Why? Because how do you think? And you want to know something? I've lived on three continents. And I have dealt, on all three continents, I have dealt with gutter bums. I did it in Greece. I've done it in the Philippines. And I've done it all over the United States. And I mean gutter bums. I mean the kind of guys that, you know, stand there and they smell like they've got urine in their pants. And I'm talking about the kind of guys that stand there and stubble all over them and such, and you see a little bit of vomit here and there and whatever else, and just beg you for a little bit of money. And you know, you tell them you'll take them into Hardee's and get them a hamburger. They're disappointed. They wanted to drink. They don't care if they're starved to death. They just want to drink and such. And you know, if you talk to those men, they have something in common with a Wall Street banker. They're proud of how they think.
Right.
They're proud of it. You know a lot of men like that. Aren't they proud of how they think? They're proud of it, aren't they? They're proud of how they think. You want to know why? Because you've developed that thinking all your life. It's been one of your survival skills, is that thinking you have. And you want to know something? God hates it so much, he'll burn you in hell before he'll let that thinking into heaven. Now, I've been watching it. I don't have a lot of people who've been saved out of my ministry. You know, we talk about this thing, you know, well, man, Maskus got these people. I really don't have a lot. My wife, I worked with her in salvation. I think of Judy Houghton in Vermont. She's pretty well held on and such. And, you know, we got about four people there in Black Creek that, there's a few that claim they got saved and said, but you just don't see that absolute bam. I mean, you'll see it, okay? And I don't want to say they're not saved, but I don't think they think they are. But I've got some where God's just cracked them wide open. I mean, Jesus Christ went in that heart, and he kicked over the tables, and he kicked out the money changers, and he wouldn't let anybody back. He purified that heart by faith when he went in.
Good.
You know why? Because Jesus Christ ain't going to live in a heart that's dirty.
Right.
He purified that heart by faith. Went in there, and it changed their lives. It changed them. Changed their thinking right down to the core. It changed how they thought. And purified that. And you want to know something? You take something up. You guys love it when Dale comes here, and I love that. It's one of the reasons I love you folks. You're kind to Dale. You're good to him. I think Dale seems to flower and flourish when he's here, Dale Morey, and I love that, okay? And you think, how about a guy that ended his first two marriages with a baseball bat? And he did. I mean, he ended with a baseball bat. You know what kind of guys, okay? That's right. And he spent hard time in prison with cops and stood there and looked at this girl, traction, all bandaged up and wondering if they can keep her alive and such. This is a guy who used to sit on his porch and just see a guy walking through and for fun run down and just beat the snot out of him on a sidewalk. Just for fun, take his wallet and mock everybody because they didn't like it. Okay? This guy got his cousin pregnant when he was about 15. And you think, when he repented, do you think he repented of all that evil stuff? No, he's hated that evil. He hated that evil stuff for years. It haunted him what he did. It tormented him what he did. He used to have to take drugs to handle all that stuff in his head, and then he got the drugs out. And he just in agony over that stuff he did.
Sure.
He had to crawl 100 miles through anything, broken glass, if he thought God would have forgiven that stuff. But you want to realize that isn't what God was angry with him for.
That's right.
Do you realize when Dale finally repented, no one repented over? Just went his own way. Don't tell me that. Just nobody's going to tell me what to do. And when God showed him, that's what your thinking is, Dale. Nobody's going to show me what to do. That's when it cracked him open. And Jesus Christ was just able to step inside and cleanse all that sin. Now, do you realize he probably developed that around 4 or 5 years old?
Sure.
Around 4 or 5 years old, God began to hate his thinking. What if he'd been raised in a banker's family where he went to tennis clubs and wore white, you know, shorts and summer vacations in Bermuda and stuff like that, and guaranteed to get into Harvard and being made into a banker and such. God would have hated just as bad that thinking that nobody's going to tell me what to do. Okay? Hated that thinking. The difference is that what Dale was, and because of his background, it brought forth far more fruit that was visible.
Right.
But God sees that same thinking in so many people, and he hates it.
Right.
I think of Miss Tanya. You know, we kid about this thing and me having to tell people, but if you kick her out, I'll go out in the field and preach to her and you can find another preacher. But it wasn't funny sometimes.
That's right.
Because that woman was hateful. And it's hard having a hateful person in your church. It's hard having someone. I've seen the ladies down there, civilized ladies, actually get into slapping wars with each other over her. Women are so ashamed, they can't even begin. They look back and think, how did we get into that? I'm talking nice women. Actually slapping. Because Tanya's got them so tore up. Just so full of misery. Just so full of hatred. Just so bitter. Just finding fault with everything. Just steeped in whoredoms when she first came to the church. Is that kind of an obese woman? Yeah. You know why? Because there's men that prey on obese women. They prey on them.
Right.
Because they have no self-esteem. They want a little bit of that welfare check. They want a little bit of that. They prey on them and such. And they'll just do anything to have a guy. She came in with that. And I'm telling you, I had to call CPS on her. I tell them. I told her a couple times, you're not doing that to your little boy anymore. And I looked her in the face and said, I called CPS, Tanya. Don't be wondering who it was. I called. I'm the one. I picked up the phone. I called him. I'm not putting up with that anymore. You're not doing that in front of me. We used to grieve over that little boy. Remember, Hannah? We grieve. Grieve that little boy had to grow up in that home. Grieve he had to grow up in it. Grieve over it. You think, what would she repent of? The whoredoms? The cruelty to her child? The lies? No one ever trusted her. Ever. No. One day God showed her herself sitting there between her grandparents. You've heard her say it. A little girl, 4 years old, sitting in between her grandparents. And just looking around and thinking, no one here loves me. No one cares for me, and just hated everyone in the room. Just hated them. No one cares for me. Just hated them. And you want to know what? Somebody could have taken that little girl right there, maybe adopted her, put her in a pretty good family, raised her. Maybe she wouldn't even have the obesity. And God would have still hated that thinking. Hated it. Even though it never had those fruits. Even though it never got to develop that way. It never got to that huge tree that hers did. See? If we banned acorn trees in America, oak trees, if we banned them, yeah, there's some big old oaks. Boy, somebody was telling me about one off the coast of Virginia. No, it's off the coast of South Carolina. It's the oldest oak tree in the United States, they think in the world. Just this huge, huge one of those coastal islands off South Carolina. Just huge. They even got sticks now holding up some of the. The man told me that some of the branches coming out are bigger than any tree you've ever seen. Just some of the branches come out of that oak tree and such. But what's the difference between that and that little sapling of an oak coming out? None. They're both oak trees. That one's just had many more years. Bring out that fruit of being an oak tree. But when Tanya was 4 years old and looked around and made the choice to hate all those people, just bitter over her own life and her own thing, from that moment on, God would have put her in hell for how she thought. She's just a little girl. But he would put her in hell for that. He wasn't going to let that. He wasn't going to let that spoil heaven.
Right.
Well, look at that thing he's done on earth. Okay? He wasn't going to let it spoil it. So when Tanya repented, it wasn't any one of these big, huge things. Oh, I'm so mean to my sons. I've lied to my daddy so many times. I've committed all these. It wasn't any of that. It was back to a little girl. And the confusion of her life was just awful. Okay? Just terrible. You weep for the stuff that that little girl went through. But she chose to hate. I think of Miss Jody. Now, when Jody came to the church, she was already over most of her sin. When Chris met in the bar, remember Jody asking me one time,
She said, Pastor, do you think that God made our oldest child to be Down syndrome because we had her out of wedlock? And I said, Jody, I don't believe that for 5 seconds. If there's any one thing the Montgomerys have ever done right, it's love that little girl. Well, if you have any eyes at all, you can see that that little girl just trusts that daddy. Her head just lays against him. The other children, they're tender to her. They understand. She's the oldest one, but they all know she's different. They're just tender and good to her. I said, no, Jody, I said, God gave you that little girl because he trusted you with that little girl.
That's right.
That's right. A lot of people wouldn't have trusted with her. You can trust Montgomery's with it. But she was worried because she lived one of those lives. Partying, carrying on in the back, tattoos all over and such. Lived that kind of a life. But when she repented, it wasn't over any of that stuff. When Jody repented, that isn't what God was dealing with her on. See, she's up to the altar trying to cry over, oh God, that I slept with this man. Oh God, that I got drunk. Oh God, I did this. But she told the story. Not after this last youth week, but the one before that. She gets up Saturday morning. And she said this. She said she's laying there in her bed. And her husband wanted a little bit of affection. And I think she cleaned that up. Okay? She kind of cleaned that up. Didn't want to tell them really what was going on. But he wanted a little bit of affection on a Saturday morning. And she said she didn't want to give him any affection. And then she wondered why. They've been together for 13 years. She said, we only had 4 kids because I would grit my teeth and yield to him. The only reason we ever had 4 kids. And she said, I just laid there in bed and wondered, why? Why? Why don't I trust him? And she said, it just hit her in her soul. The Lord showed her because you don't trust me. And she just staggered out of her bed. She went across the hall to the bathroom. She told me, she said, I cried so hard I had to lift the toilet seat and just kneel there like I was vomiting and just wept the tears into that toilet. I have never trusted God, never trusted God. And I just wept in there all the times being taken from foster care and put into this house and that house. And people are telling you about Jesus. And really, Jesus doesn't do anything for you. He does things for everybody else, but he never does anything for you. And you never trusted him. You're just acting like a goody-two-shoes. And she just wept into that toilet. Because that was the thinking that he was going to put her in hell over. She never trusted. Never trusted. How do you know she got saved? Well, like Sammy Allen said about his dad, didn't cuss mules no more.
Right.
But you know what she did? She came back across the hall. Her husband's sitting there, and she laid her head on his lap for the first time in 13 years. Just rested it. You want to know something? To this day, he's not a good man. To this day, he's still mean. He's hard. He can't get this thing straight. Screams at those kids. She's trying to live 1 Peter 4. She's learned to trust her God.
Good.
She's learned. Learned to trust her God. But God was going to throw her in hell for that. See, we're always looking for these huge things. Chances are that in your thinking, the makeup of who you really are. You know, we see those science fiction shows. They switch two people's bodies around. You know, you're trying to tell people, some, you know, old colored woman in an office trying to, but I'm Pastor David Vernon, because they stuck you in her body, you know. And, you know, but I'm Pastor, sure, you're Pastor David Vernon, you know, trying to go to his wife. And he tells her, because she's kind of surprised, wow, how'd that old colored lady know that, you know. And here, it's really him inside there. I mean, they have those kind of shows. He's been one of the 50s, The Fly, this guy, gets in a, you know, weird stuff. But the real you. You realize the real you will exist forever. There's never going to be a time you don't exist. There'll never be a time you're not around. It might be in a worm's body. But it'll be the real you in your thoughts. Now there's a psalm that says, and their thoughts perish forever, meaning they're cut off from God forever. But the rich man in hell, does he think? He sure does. Does he feel? He sure does.
What you are will exist forever. There will never be a time when Amber ceases to exist. She will always exist. What will stop is her ability to make those hands move, those eyes move, those ears hear. That will stop. Okay? Where she'll have no more claim to that body. They'll open up that casket and they'll put her in just this morning. No, it was last night. Putting some socks away. And I found something my cousin gave me last summer. I found a little invite to my mother's funeral. September 1955. I was a year and a half old. My mother's funeral. You know what my sister knew? My sister was 7 years old. She just turned seven. My mother died the next day. She was playing in old Freddie Forrest. Old Freddie Forrest used to be in a wheelchair. Freddie told her, they're having your mama's funeral today. See, back then, people didn't think right about kids. Didn't think right. You just start screaming on the street, oh no, my mom's funeral, I'm not at it, okay? But there was that thing, and I looked at that, because my cousin gave me that thing. There she is, Mrs. Russell Ascott Jr. being interred today, and just there was a poem on it and such, but that body's in the Little Valley, New York. It's in a grave now. She has no more claim over that. If she has salvation, I don't know anything about her. If she has salvation, one day she'll rise, she'll go to that body. She doesn't have salvation, just over, it's done. No more claim to that body whatsoever, but her thoughts are still there. She's still thinking somewhere.
Right.
Her love for me as a little baby is still alive. She's still alive. She's still there. But if the root of her thought was never repented of, it's still with her. It took her to hell. If that root of her thought is still there. But you want to know something? If we were to go over each person here, if I were to go over you, the very root of, now you've been saved, born again. The Lord's still working on stuff, isn't he?
Sure.
It says, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk ye in him. How'd I receive him? In repentance. Okay, walk that way. So he shows you stuff. But there came that day he had to get to the root of what you are, the root of your thought. And he had to show you that. It was so ugly. And for once, you let that sword just cut that. But we go through each person. I mean, even a little raven, pretty little raven. Each person. We go through each person. Each person. And you want to know something? We're proud of how we think.
Right.
It's what we are. It distinguishes us. We're so sure we have that inner edge.
Sure.
Everybody does. They have that edge where we can kind of see things other people don't see. You know what I've learned? Usually the most troubled, perverted, and wicked people in a congregation see more than anyone else. They do. Houdini. A lot of people know him as the great escape artist. But you know what his big passion was in the 1920s? Was try to expose fraud among spiritualists. Houdini and his mother made a compact that whichever one of them died first would contact the other, and they had a secret code word. And he told everybody that when my mother died, is there a spiritualist going to... Man, all sorts of spiritualists came and swore, and he said some of it was as realistic as could be, but that spirit never knew the code word. And he knew there were frauds, and he used to expose them. And there was one guy who'd gone on the circuit, newspapers watching this guy, nobody could figure it out. You'd go into this room, tables would move and that. People would look for all sorts of stuff. How did those tables move? Couldn't do it. Houdini went in there, sat, and all those tables had tablecloths. And all of a sudden he stood up at one moment and ripped a tablecloth up just as a board had opened and a little machine had come out to shake that table and went down there. Everybody saw it. And they all asked him, how did you know the moment to do that? You know what he'd done? He'd taken his leg and he'd taken athletic tape and he taped his leg as tight as you could. Imagine that, just as tight, like you're doing a hockey stick or something, just as tight as he could, all around that leg, and he left it on there for 3 days. And just before he went in that room, he ripped all that off. Can you imagine what that leg felt like? Then put those pants on. If you went in the room, he knew it. And he sat there in that room, and because of the pain he was in, he felt every vibration in that room. And he knew the moment and got it. You know what I've learned about people who have painful lives? They see everything.
They see everything. And you want to know something? If the light, Jesus Christ said, if that light be darkness, and it is, it's the evil eye.
Right.
They look at everything and they judge it through their pain. They judge it through what's going on in their life. They judge it through jealousies and bitternesses and comparing this and comparing that. Just have everybody classified. This is a good one. That's a bad one. And this is this and this is that. And you can go to those people and they're accurate. They'll tell you stuff about you you've never even thought about. And they'll tell you, and they sit there, and they're proud they got that. They're proud they can see all that stuff. They're proud that they can look at that. Jesus Christ called it the evil eye. The evil eye. That eye that can see further and see deeper and everything else, but it's hooked to a carnal, awful, sinful heart, and it judges only for its own good, and people are so proud they have those insights. So proud that I can see that way. Now turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 27. I'm going to spiritualize something I don't do very often. I thought about this a lot of times. I just made up my mind today of the plane I was going to do it. You know, Acts 27,
love it.
It corresponds to Isaiah 44, verse 27. Isaiah 44 corresponds to the 44th book of your Bible. Isaiah 44, 27, God's prophesying about the deep. In this chapter, Paul's in the water through the whole stinking thing. But we all know this story. Paul's about to get on a boat. In fact, he's been on the boat. And if you're a Roman soldier and you want to get on a boat, you don't go buy tickets. You walk up to a boat. If you find out it's going to Rome, you say, we're getting on the boat. Okay? It's a Roman centurion, and you know what? He's getting on the boat. Okay? That's all. And he's going to take his prisoners and put them on the boat. He's getting on the boat. Why is that boat going to Rome? Because somebody's trying to make money. In those days, a man that had a fully functional boat, it'd be like a man having a fully functional 18-wheeler today. How much does something like that cost? A lot of money to get an 18-wheeler. You know? You've seen guys in debt running those things, trying to pay that down, trying to get mama some fancy stuff or whatever, and, you know, just working and working and working and such. It's a lot. If he hasn't had that boat, he's got to make money off that boat. And we know this one's full of wheat. He's got a load. He's got this Roman soldier on it. He's got his prisoners on it. Paul tells them, stay here for the winter. And I always love that verse. The centurion saw that it was not commodious where they were. In other words, what a nasty place to spend the winter. I'm a Roman soldier. I got money in my pockets. I'm looking for wine and ale and bar girls. And there ain't nothing like that here. We ain't spending the winter here. They take off. And it says this. Go to verse 8. Acts 27, verse 8. And hardly passing, it came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh unto where is the city of Lycia. Now when much time was spent, the sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, and Paul admonished them, and said unto them, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading of the ship, but also of our lives. Now let me tell you something. You know what the Roman soldier did, and the owner of the ship? They ignored the man of God.
Right.
First thing they did.
That's right.
And they've taken off because their good sense told them it's all fine. The man of God seemed like the dumbest thing they'd ever heard in their life. Verse 11. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. Mm-hmm. And because the haven was not commodious to winter, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain unto Phoenicia, and there to winter, which is in Haven of Crete, and lie toward the southwest and the north. Ah, oh, there'd be all sorts of bar girls and bars and things going on there, and a bar, better place. Crete's pretty warm, nice place. Beaches, that kind of stuff. Verse 13, and when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close to by Crete. They've ignored the man of God, but the circumstances look like they're all going their way. Okay? You know, I've had people in my church who jump off the highest building in the world and swear they're fine. You can stand there about the 50th floor and open the window and say, hey, I told you not to do it. Hey, I'm fine out here, preacher. Maybe you can get down to that second floor before they do. You know? Hey, that's still fine, preacher. Then that sidewalk comes up and splat. You'd be amazed how many people I know that are in that free fall.
Right.
Just absolutely out to destroy their lives. And you know why? Because of their thinking. Their thinking. The thing they're the proudest of is their thinking. Verse 14, but not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Evroclithon. The Greeks have four winds, and they give each one a name. Evroclithon is one of them. Kaporiades, that was the northern wind. Those old men in Greece, they said, Kaporiades, the northern wind. And they gave names to each one. And this one, Evroclithon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. In other words, we're going to let it go wherever it wants. They can't even fight that wind anymore. There comes a point, John Wesley, part of his testimony was being in the ocean. And a bunch of Moravians saved, God bought people down in the hold of that ship, the poor people. He's more of a lordly man. He's up there in a better cabin. But that storm was so bad that even the seasoned sailors thought they were going to die. And Wesley screaming broke into that hold where the Moravians were singing hymns and said, we're all going to die. We're going to die. You know what they told him? Good, then we'll go to heaven. I heard of a story of a lady sailing from Cleveland to Buffalo back in the 1800s on Lake Erie, and he gets in terrible storms there. And they told her, we think it's going down. She said, okay. She said, one of two things. She said, I'll either be with my daughter tomorrow or I'll be with my Lord tomorrow.
Okay.
One of two things. I'm not worried about it either way.
Right.
And let her drive. Verse 16, and running under a certain island, which is named Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat. Which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship. You know what's happened here? All their plans and all their ideas are falling apart on them. They're undergirding the ship. They're doing anything they can to strengthen that. Boards are trying to creak and fall apart. What are they doing? They're doing everything they can to undergird that ship, get it strong, keep that stuff from happening. They're panicking now. And it says this, fearing lest they should fall into the quicksand, straight sail, and so were to another, they brought the sail down. Just bring the sail down. We can't control this anymore. Just let her go where she's going to go. Verse 17, which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall in the quicksand, straight sail, and so were driven. Verse 18, and we being exceeding tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. Brother, I'm going to apply this. I've watched sinners in my church do this kind of thing. Their life's falling apart. It's not what they want it to be. They really want to be saved. I know you've told me, I don't know who, because you're not the kind of guy that's going to tell me, oh, this guy, a person came up, told me they're lost, and such. But you have lost people in this church. That's one of the reasons I love this church. You know one of the hardest things in the world today? How come, during the Great Awakening, churches were filled with lost people who knew they were lost? How come during the Finney revivals in the 1800s, churches were filled with lost people who knew they were lost? How come during Spurgeon's time, people would come and sit service after service knowing they were lost? How come in Moody's time, people would sit there service after service knowing they were lost? How come? How come in Billy Sunday's time, people would come service after service knowing they're lost? And today, you go around the Baptist churches and they don't have anyone in them like that. Isn't that a little weird?
Sure.
And we're the unholiest the Baptists have ever been in the history of man.
That's right.
There's a problem there, isn't there? You know what the problem is? We've changed all the definitions. So everyone thinks they're saved nowadays. But nobody has that substance.
That's right.
They don't have that. They don't have that evidence within themselves of the true resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they've never been changed. They've never been made into a new creature. And you know what? When they begin to see that and they begin to toss, they begin to lighten the ship. They get rid of stuff. well, I'll stop watching that show there, and I'll quit listening to that music over there. I'll start tithing. I'll start doing this. And try to start tossing stuff out of the ship.
That's right.
Start tossing stuff. And it goes on and says this. Verse 19, the third day we cast out with our hands the tackling of the ship. You know what the tackling is? It's all the things the owner of that ship has bought over the years. The metal stuff. The stuff that held ropes together and then you put ropes on. All, can you imagine what that stuff would have been worth? There's probably stuff that was worth a year's wages of a man.
Yeah.
Okay? You know, you go ahead and if you got some shop and you got an 18-wheeler and such, and you know, and you've got all sorts of air compressors, and you've got all sorts of vices, and you've got all sorts of things to work on that thing, and you've got that truck out there and such. And imagine you just start taking that stuff and just throwing it over cliffs and just getting rid of that stuff. Man, you've saved for years to have that. They're just throwing the tackling off. I mean, all that stuff that's on that ship that they need to make a living with, they're throwing it off. And you know what I've learned? I've seen people in my church just start throwing all sorts of, they want so bad to be saved. They start all sorts of stuff, throwing it over, throwing it over, throwing it over. Get rid of that stuff. Get rid of this. Get rid of that. And some of them, they don't come out saved. And it says, verse 20, and when neither sun nor stars and many days appeared, no small tempest lay in us, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me." Didn't bother him to say, "I told you so."
Amen.
"And not have loosed from Crete, to have gained the harm and loss. And I exhort you to be of good cheer." You want to know something? I remember what it was like to sit there and wonder, am I saved, am I not saved? Am I saved, am I not saved? I remember. I remember sitting there at services and then the bottom dropping out from under me and then putting it all back together again. Then the bottom dropping out again. I remember when I finally realized I am lost.
Right.
I remember. And let me tell you something. I prayed every prayer I knew to pray. I prayed in the most sincere ways. I prayed and, you know, I'm telling you, it looked like a little angel wing sprouting out of my back and such. I mean every sincere thing I knew how to do. And God cared for none of it.
Right.
None of it. You know why? Because the John Asquith that stood there was a polluted man, polluted right to the core of how he thought. What I was composed of as a person. You're composed of your thoughts. You're composed of your experiences. You're composed of your opinions. You're composed of your feelings. That's what composes you. That's what you are. And it's foul. And God hates it. And God will throw you in hell. And God will burn you forever. And God wouldn't tell a white lie to keep you out of the fires of hell. God will purge that from his universe. There is going to come a day in which God resurrects the dead. And God will separate them. And it calls that day the regeneration. In that day it says the ox lay down and next to the lion, the lamb will lay down next to the lion. The lion will eat straw like an ox. And it's called the regeneration of all things. Little children playing on an ass hole and it won't even bite him and such. And it's the regeneration. God made, it's what he wanted Adam and Eve to have. And he's going to make it all over for that. But you want to know what? If you haven't ever been purged of what you are on the insides and God got down, that stuff you're proud of the way you think. It's you, and you're so proud that you have that, and you're so glad it distinguishes. I'll never be like this guy over here now. No, because this is how I think. And it's so polluted, and one day you'll stand there, and God will show you the hypocrisy
right.
of how you think, and you'll mourn and think, how did I keep that in my life? How did I ever allow that into my life?
Right.
God told Paul, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Boy, he's trying to show him.
Sure.
You know, there's two places that said that Jesus Christ was doing robbery. One place is in John. He talked about my father, and they said, that's robbery. You're making yourself equal with God. And you know, Paul said years later, he stood there and saw that and said, no, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It pricked him.
Right.
You know, what he said made him equal with God. It pricked him. Yeah. That man don't think it's robbery.
He's standing there, and there's one of two things. Either he really is equal with God, or he's the worst person that ever lived. Not a lot of robbery. I mean, those pricks are coming
sure,
to
buddy.
Him. But he wouldn't repent. Right. He wouldn't. He's still proud of how he thinks. He's still proud of the core of what he is. He'll hold on to that to the end.
Grandma, do you remember the old Dr. Pepper advertisements where they chase a guy and try to get him to drink Dr. Pepper? Boy, it was big in the 60s. I remember one where they're chasing this guy. They got bloodhounds and this Irish cop. Come on, Clancy, we're got. And he's climbing this mountain. It's raining and such. Finally, he's cornered, guns on him and everything. All right, I'll try it. He drinks a little Dr. Pepper. This is good. And they all sing, Dr. Pepper, so misunderstood. If anyone would try you, they'd say, you taste good. And the lights would shine. But, you know, it's just funny. And they had 100 of those commercials where they're trying to get a man to do anything. And you know what the thing was? I've always thought about that with the sinners I watch God chase. They're running and running and running and running from that God that would deliver them. But they're so proud of what he's trying to deliver them from. They've worked all their life. This ugly, maggot-filled sore inside of me, which is my thinking, but I'm proud of this thinking. I'm proud that I think this way. I'm proud that I have this. I'm proud. It's given me insights that I can see. And God hates it.
Hi.
Says this in verse 22, and I exhort you, be of good cheer. For there shall no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. You want to know what they couldn't save? They couldn't save the ship. You want to know what? They'll do anything to save that ship. They'll do anything.
Sure.
Anything to save that ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. For I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. I don't preach and carry that first card. That's his verse. Be a good cheer. I believe God's going to be just like he told me.
I love it.
Yep. Verse 26. How but be it we must be cast upon a certain island. When the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria about midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country and sounded and found it 20 fathoms. And when they'd gone a little further, they sounded again, found it 15 fathoms, and fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. Man, hold still where we are. You know, Paul's already told them, you've got to be washed up here, but they throw the anchors.
Right.
They're fighting what Paul said. They're still fighting. They still ain't going to do what he said. They cast those anchors. So we're going to be washed up on this island. This is what's going to happen. God's going to say, they throw the anchors down. Verse 30, and as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under color, as though they would have cast anchors. Now, the force says some of the guys are trying to escape. They're going to let that boat go and such. You know, Paul says, cut the boat loose. There's those guys going to get in. They watch the Roman soldiers, cut that boat loose. Oh, we're going to escape by that. You know what? They don't want to do what the man of God said.
Right.
You know why? They're experienced sailors. These are men spent their whole life on the sea.
Right.
And they're just sure Paul's wrong. The idea that the man of God has told them and God said doesn't mean anything to them. All their life, all their experience. There are people who sit here and their life experience will take them to hell because they're just going to suck. They'll go along with 99% of what's said, but they're going to hold out on this and that, and they're not going to surrender to that stuff, and they're not going to give that stuff, and they're proud of where they're not doing it. Proud of it. Thinking that they'll get into heaven with that. Thinking that they're going to stand at the portals of heaven. And here's this thing, I wouldn't surrender. I wouldn't surrender when my pastor preached. I wouldn't surrender when my home was falling apart. I wouldn't surrender when I was pricked with sin. I wouldn't surrender it for everything. But instead I have all these opinions and I have all these things and I'm so smart inside. And I can tell you these things and God will say, get out of here. I never knew you. I don't want that in heaven. I don't want it here. I tried to get it out of your life. What your life could have been if I could have cut that out of you.
Right.
Taking it away.
Verse 31, Paul said to the centurion, the soldiers accept these abiding ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat, let her fall off. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, this day is the 14th day, that if you had tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing, wherefore I pray you to take some meat. For this is for your health. For there shall not a hair fall from the head of anyone. He's promising them life. Do it my way. You're going to live. And when he thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. And we were all in the ship, 216 souls. And when they had eaten up, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea.
There's all the profit. It's gone. Taking that load and just all the wheat. This is what we sailed to sell in Rome. This is what was going to make it worth having all these people on this boat. This is what was going to make it worth. This is how I was going to pay the bills. And now he's throwing all that overboard. You pay a price for not to listen to the man of God. But you know what? You still don't want to give up the boat. Verse 39, and when it was day, they knew not the land. They discovered a certain creek on the shore, into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. When they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea, and loosed the rudder bands, and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind, and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart struck fast, and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoner. Why? Because if a single prisoner escapes, they're all going to be crucified.
Right.
And that's the law. And they say, we're your prisoners. Well, we thought they escaped, we'd kill them. You're not trouble for that. But if one escaped, you're all being crucified. You knew the rules. Verse 43, but the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded them should swim, should cast themselves into the sea. Get to land, the rest some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. If I were ready to spiritualize this, that ship is your thinking. You'll throw everything over before you throw your thinking over. You'll throw everything out. You'll change stuff. You'll turn over new leaves. And so on. You know, there's a VA hospital near Augusta, Georgia. Back in the 90s, they had one of the worst scandals in the world there. They had an old veteran, pretty well politically connected, go in there to get some heart surgery. And the doctor had him on the table and realized this man's going into shock. Doesn't make sense. And he realized it's all the symptoms of having the wrong blood. The blood they're giving him is the wrong blood type. And he recognized it and immediately began to purge. And they labored, and they kept that man alive. That man was well connected. Next thing you knew, there's senators, there's generals, there's everybody calling that. They shut down that hospital, and they turned it in to an absolute miracle of computers and records and things like that. They absolutely made that into the pinnacle of what a hospital could be in the 1990s. 6 months later, that man went in to get operated on again. And he went in there and they called for blood. You know what no one had ever done? Down in the room where the actual blood was kept, there was a man that had this little box like women keep recipes in. You know those little plastic things you pick it up, you got recipe cards in there?
Yeah.
And he had everybody's blood types in there. And no one had ever thought to go there and check that box. They called for that man's blood, and all the computers came to that man, and he went to that little box and he opened it up. Pulled out the wrong blood type. And they killed the man that time. We got people in here. Every time God looks at you, he sees that little red box. Every time he sees you, he sees that same old thinking. It's just still exactly what it was. Sitting here in church now, everything's been changed. Oh, isn't it wonderful? Aren't they giving now, brother? And aren't they doing this? And are they just cleaned up? And this. But that same old box, he still sees that same old thing. That hasn't been changed. It's never been got to. And the other thing is, so I bet you that man was proud of that box. I bet he'd been up. He'd probably been 30-some years working there. Had that little system just right. Boy, had that thing. He probably fought them.
Yeah. He probably kind of kept that hidden that he had that thing there.
Right.
Just proud of that thing. He's always run that place right. They killed the man that time. That time the doctors couldn't save him. Nobody ever got to that. And I'm afraid that there's people sitting here. So you can tell you 17 years proud of that little red box. Proud of it. Proud of it. Proud of it. Absolutely wasn't going to change that. She'd change and weep at the altar. Weep, cry over the things she'd say to that. Cry over some of the ramifications. Cry over it. But that little red box, we're not getting, not getting to that. Not getting to that.
Mm.
Not getting to it. And the day came, and God in His mercy showed her that little red box. And it's got to go. It's got to go. Tell you that feature you had, it's got to go. Showed you that lack of trust you had, it's got to go. It's got to go. Gotta go. For me, it was just so simple. You know, when I describe what I was, it doesn't even sound like you'd have to go to hell for that, but I was going to hell for it. I was just that nasty little kid standing in church, pretending that I'm not really a good boy, but I wasn't a good boy. I was a little liar and a cheat. And then as I got bigger, I just acted a little different. And I went for a while and sowed my wild oats and got ashamed of it and came back to church and going to church and acting like I'm supposed to. The problem is I brought that little red box, that little boy that's that sneak and always trying to look like I'm supposed to be. Boy, I've got the right haircut. I've got a King James Bible. I'm going to church and singing the songs of Zion and such. I've quit my fornicating. I'm not smoking dope anymore or anything else. And the Lord showed me the problem is you're still that same nasty little liar. And you're that same horrible person you've always been, and you're just hiding in this church, trying to look like you're something else. And I'm just telling you, I remember just being so ashamed. Zach, I remember actually thinking, if someone saw me right now, I mean, they would just hate me.
Yes, sir.
They just would. I can't paint that well enough to make you hate me like you should.
That's right.
I don't have the words for you to hate that person like you should hate that person.
That's right.
But that day I hated that person.
Yes, sir, buddy.
I hated that person. And I was ashamed. I almost felt like, does everybody see this? It didn't matter if everybody saw it. But I saw it fine.
That's right.
And it wasn't the smoking dope, okay? It wasn't the fornicating. It wasn't all the lies. It wasn't all that stuff. That wasn't it. That was just kind of some fruit from that. But you want to know, if I'd never done any of that stuff, God would have burned me in hell for what I was.
Exactly right.
That's what I'd been protecting all those years. I was holding on to that. Nobody was going to get to that. They weren't going to get that. How bad do you really want to be saved? What would you give up? You know, we all blame our youth. Mama did this, Daddy did that. We talk about that a lot. Mm-hmm. And you want to know something? There's two things I talk about. Reasons and excuses. Reasons and excuses. You know, when you think of Tanya, you think of her in Texas, tied to a tree like a dog. The mama's boyfriend didn't like her.
Yeah.
In the morning, take that little girl out, tie her to a tree like a dog. Okay? The mama got a different girl, boyfriend. 7-year-old girl, sexual relations with her. 10-year-old girl, different boyfriend, sexual relations with her. Okay? Tell her mama would blame her. What are you doing with my boyfriends? What are you doing to them? Okay? Blame her for that. You know, and you grow up and just hate. You just perfectly hate. And when you see that, you understood the reason for Tanya's hatred. There's nobody here who can't see that.
Right.
But it wasn't an excuse, was it?
Right.
See the difference? It's a reason, but not an excuse. You'll find for every horrible thing that's ever happened to you, there's someone else who's had the same horrible things happen, doesn't handle it well to you. They chose not to.
Sir.
They chose not to. For everything you've ever been through, you can find people who've been through worse, and they just chose not to handle it like you did. You made choices to handle it that way. We blame all those people. Well, we made choices how to handle it. And God hates the choices, hates the thinking. There's Jesus Christ who can change everybody. It says, purified their hearts by faith. Right down to the core of them and purified it. Made it clean and holy.
Amen.
What a holy thing. What a great God.
Amen.
Amen. Brother, it's your service.